All right, so welcome back to Adult Sunday School. If you're just joining us, this is our study on the book of Judges, which we began last week, all right? And this will take us through the rest of the fall, all right? So I'll be teaching most of September, and then we've got other people lined up for the rest. And hopefully it'll actually be a really good study for a lot of reasons, right? One of them being that a lot of times it's a book that is often ignored as a book of study and is often only looked at in terms of its stories. All right, so of course, Samson at the end of the book gets probably the most press. And later on, hopefully you'll find out that it's a lot of bad press, okay? So, but we'll get there, all right? But today we're actually gonna be looking at the beginning of the book. But just to kind of get us started, I started looking up some trivia on the book of Judges. Never let it be said that Brian Sorgenfrey has not rubbed off on me. So this is just a quick, and you tell me what you think, all right? So, all right, of baby names given from the book of Judges, which one do you think is the most popular? A, Samson, B, Gideon, C, Deborah? Deborah is correct, all right? Samson apparently has kind of lost a lot of, probably the one that has never ever been used is the name Shamgar, okay? So, and I don't know why, I really have no idea why, all right? Another, this is just by way of fun facts, all right? You know that in our Trinity hymnal, at the end of the back of the book, we have what is known as a scripture index of scripture references to the different hymns, all right? There's about 742 hymns, I think, in the book. Not one is from the book of Judges. Not one, okay? So there you go, all right? So again, not sure why. Okay, so, all right, so to get us started, all right, just to kind of, all right, so now we're kind of coming back to where we need to be going. All right, so we have been, so this would be the second slide. The second slide is our summary of the book. Okay, and I said that if you get this, you got the book. All right? All right, someone want to help me? So how many introductions? Two. How many conclusions? Two. How many total judges? We have 12. How many major? How many minor? Six and six. And one anti-judge, whose name is Abimelech. Very good. All right, if you got that, we've got that. So what we are going to do today is we're going to be looking at the first introduction to the book. All right, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 1, and we are going to be in Judges chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. Just a note on the chapter divisions in our Bibles. Those were added later, all right? So a lot of times these chapter divisions are fairly arbitrary. They're not original to the Bible. They're not original to the book of Judges. So a lot of times you find that some of the things are divided kind of awkwardly. And so don't let that be the basis for your understanding of what's going on, all right? Because you really have to understand that the beginning of chapter 2 is really the interpretation for what is happening in chapter 1, okay? If you don't have that beginning, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing is, when you come to the book of Judges, you're going to have a little bit of knowledge about geography. All right, now, I know that's often a problem. I have students, and it's appalling of what they don't know, okay? So, and a lot of it has to do with the fact that we just have very little knowledge of places, all right? So of location of things. All right, now we'll put up a map later. Lindsay tells me that the women are doing the book of Joshua in a women's Bible study. So for those of you in there, you are actually going to get a lot about the division of the land, all right? So, you know, the land of Israel as a piece of real estate in the Middle East is historically was at one point, if you wind the clock back, was divided into what is known as tribal allotments, regions, okay? And those names that were given to those regions were named after the 12 tribes of Israel, which originally were the 12 sons of Israel or Jacob. All right, so a lot of times what happens is when you come to the Old Testament, you have to figure out whether whenever they say the word Judah, whether, depending on where you are in the Bible, it could be referring to a person, Judah as the son of Jacob. It could be referring to a tribe, a group of people known as the tribe of Judah. Or when you get into the book of Joshua and Judges, it can refer to either the tribe of Judah or the place that was given to the tribe of Judah. All right? So if that's not confusing enough, all right, you buckle up, all right? It's going to get even weirder, all right? But just keep that in mind, because and usually by reading the verses around it, it will tell you whether you're talking about a person, a place, or people, okay? And so hopefully that will kind of give us some of that. But so when you get into the book of Judges, typically it is not referring to, it is referring to either a place, or it is referring to a group of people. All right. So, but geography is going to matter, and we'll kind of try to illustrate this later, because the book of Judges kind of moves from the south to the north. All right. In terms of its that you're kind of bouncing around. It doesn't necessarily have to be chronological or in some order. It's really telling you it's got a more theological, a more spiritual purpose than just trying to tell you, well, this happened here and then happened here. But it does sort of move in that direction. All right? But at the beginning of the of where we are, here are some things for you to look out for. Okay? And these are just sort of five things as you read for our study to kind of keep in mind. Because a lot of times what happens is when you get to some of these Old Testament books, the question that a lot of people in our time are asking is like, what does this have to do with me? Okay? Or what does it have to do with us? All right? So here are five sort of, you could say, themes or truths to look out for, okay, in the book. All right? And so these are just to sort of keep in mind if you're like, okay, if I'm going to be looking at Judges chapter 1 here in a minute, what should I be looking for? Okay? Number one, you should be looking for God's relentless grace, even to those who have received it and do not appreciate it. Okay? So this is not God's grace to unbelievers. This is God's grace to God's people. Okay? So if you're saying, what is the application of that? Well, that's us. Right? As recipients of God's grace, of God's relentless grace, God keeps giving it over and over again, even to those who have received it, and show little or no appreciation for it. Okay? So that's number one. Okay, number one. All right, let me just sort of run through a few of these things. All right? All right. Second one. All right? If you're talking about God's relentless grace, the second one is you often see sort of a halfway or a half-baked discipleship among God's people. Okay? They don't totally reject God, neither do they totally accept him. All right? So essentially, when we talk about idolatry in the book of Judges, it's they are giving up on wholehearted devotion to God. Okay? It's kind of like halfway. All right. So when you think about what discipleship looks like, okay, and if you say, for a lot of times, hey, that's us, right? That's hard for us too, right? When we think about discipleship, it's not that we've kind of given it up on altogether, but we often sort of blend it with other things. There are other things that are discipling us, along with the Bible and church and being part of God's covenant community. Okay, so if you're saying, hey, look, what else is discipling me? Then you are in good stead. All right, the book of Judges is all about this halfway discipleship. All right, third is this tension between law and grace. Okay, and here's the thing, right? When you get into the book, you find that God is fulfilling his promises to his people. At the same time, he is demanding their obedience. All right? And so the question is it grace or is it law? Will God bless because we do what is right, or will God bless if we repent? And the question is, there's both, right? You're always going to have this tension through the book, and the book doesn't resolve it. All right? You see God continuing to save and deliver over and over and over again, and yet at the same time, he's demanding their fidelity, all right? Their obedience to the keeping of the covenant, right? We relate to that, right? We ask that question, how should we live? And yet at the same time, we live in the light of God's grace, right? And those two things kind of work together, right? So we have that even in sort of in our time. All right, there's a couple more on there, but those are the three I just wanted to highlight just for the sake of time. But these are just some of the things that you can sort of keep in mind. All right, the idea of spiritual renewal, that spiritual decline is unavoidable, is also there. Okay, so for us, when we think about living in this world, right, to expect that the world will not get into us is a pipe dream. All right, it does, right? I mean, that's just the way, because we live in the world, and to assume that because we are saved and we are God's people, that we can walk through this life and not let the world get into us, we'd be very naive to think that way. All right, and that's why spiritual renewal, the means of grace, all of those things is an ongoing thing. The Bible doesn't say that we have been saved. It also says we have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. There's an ongoing work of the Savior in the life of believers. All right? And the last and the fifth thing is basically the fact that we need a Savior. All right? We don't need role models. All right? We don't need people just to emulate. We need someone to come and rescue us, all right, which is the gospel, right? So like if you were in church this morning for service, right? Christianity is the only religion that says that what makes you qualified is that you are completely unqualified, okay? So, and the reason is because we have nothing to offer, okay? So those are just five things just for us to keep in mind as you're going. So when you're looking for, these themes or these features in the book, all right? Okay, now, so what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be looking at the first introduction, and then next week we're going to be looking at the second introduction, all right? So I've got Ron McNeil also to kind of help me be my Bible reader again today. So he's going to read for us, and I've assigned him. He's gonna love reading all these names, but we got to go somewhere, right? So thank you, Ron. I guess I did not warn you yesterday, but I did not want you to say no. Okay. So all right. So Judges 1:1-7 is what he's going to be reading, and this is sort of the beginning of the book. But I want you to pay attention to what marks the story. Okay. Because it's very key to the story. All right, thank you, brother.
All right, at verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there.
All right. All right. Okay, so and can you turn to chapter 2 and just read from verses 6 through 10 for me?
Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10.
Yep.
When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel.
All right, thank you, brother. All right, so what did these two sections of Scripture have in common? What event is marked by these two things? You can say it. The death of Joshua, right? The death of Joshua, okay? So in other words, Joshua dies twice in the book of Judges, okay? All right, so it's like he's dead and then he died, he's dead again. Okay, now what is the reason, right? Why is that? Now, whenever the Bible repeats something, of course, it's important. Okay, it's not just trying to tell you, it's not trying to repeat something just for the sake of repeating it. It's trying to make a point. And the reason is because these two introductions are telling us that that it creates two sets of crises in the among the people of God in Israel. Okay? The first one is what we are going to call is the crisis of inheritance. It's the inheritance problem. All right? And we're going to be reading it in a second. What do we mean? And then next week, we'll look at the other problem, which is the idolatry problem. All right? If you caught it at the very end, in verse 10, we're almost reading. It says that they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and his people. Right? So we're talking about people like Caleb. We're talking about other people who had come across from the other side of the Jordan, who had been in the wilderness, who had been part of the first part of conquest, who had seen the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, all that, right? They had seen all that, they had been part of that. All those people died. Okay, all those people were gone. And now it creates this problem. And it says that they forsook or they abandoned the Lord. Now, we'll talk about that part next week, because today we're just going to focus on the first introduction in chapter 1, because it creates another problem. It has to do with the inheritance in the land. All right? Again, for those of you who will be studying the book of Joshua, you're going to get the prequel to this. Okay? You're going to get the first part of that conquest. All right? And you're going to get that how that happened. But now you are living in the aftermath of Joshua's death. Okay, so the question is, what's the next chapter in that story? And apparently in that story, it's not good. Okay, it's not good. So, and that is told for us in verses 8 through 36 of chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on chapter 8 through 20. Simply because all those verses are told, are part of what we call the flashback. All right, so if you got your Bibles, verses 1 through 7 is happening in present day Israel. Right, it's present day Judges. Verses 21 to 36 is present day Judges. But 8 through 20 is a flashback. You can actually read all of these things that's in verses 8 through 20 in Judges in Joshua 13 through 15. All right? It's repeating it, but it's giving you the background. It's sort of winding the clock back, and it's telling you what has happened in the past. All right? So what we are concerned about is what's happening in the present. Not that it's unimportant, but it's probably for a study for another time. What we are concerned about is what happens in verses 1 through 7, and then in verses 21 and 36. We'll come back to the story of Adonai Bezek here in a second, all right? Because I know y'all are dying to find out what in the world are these thumbs and toes doing on the ground, okay? So give me 1 second, all right? I'll be there, all right? All right, so in verses 1 through 7, you have the story of Judah, and it's a fairly successful campaign, all right? So Judah, we would say, they are following God's blueprint. All right, they are following God's blueprint for what God had commanded them to do. All right, and this has to do with the fact that what was happening in Canaan was not something of Israel's own making. Whatever they were doing in terms of wiping out the Canaanites was part of God's plan. And I'm going to get Ron to read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, to give you the background as to what is going on here with the wiping out of the Canaanites. All right? So Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4.
Okay. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you.
All right, so in that passage, right, in Deuteronomy, the plan A from the very beginning was the complete destruction. Okay, now we'll look at this on the last slide here, because this idea of holy war is often one that we get tripped up over. Okay, but here's a clue. Okay, here's a clue even in Judges chapter 1 as to how we should be thinking about it. All right, so look at verses 6 and 7 with the words that come out of Adonai Bezek's own mouth. All right, if you got your Bibles, look at what he says. He says, right, he's kind of like a cell-style king, all right? So he's king, and he says, 70 kings, 8 scraps from under my table. But then what does he say? What is his evaluation of what has happened to him? Yeah, that he is getting exactly what he deserves. He's getting exactly what he deserves, right? All right, which is the irony of ironies, because modern day Bible readers read it and says, they shouldn't be getting, they don't deserve that. Yet the Canaanite king himself is saying, I'm getting what I deserve. Okay? So in other words, you don't even live at that time, right? Modern day Bible readers don't even live that time, and we are completely shocked. How in the world, right? Can they wipe out all the Canaanites? And yet the Canaanites are saying, we're getting exactly what we deserve. Right? So, in other words, the king himself, right, the Canaanite king himself, is actually declaring out of his own mouth that what is happening to him is just. Okay? We look at it and we say, that's unjust, and yet the Canaanites themselves would say, this is exactly what I deserve. This is justice. All right? So, in that, I think, is a clue as to the fact that the Canaanites themselves saw what was happening to them as being completely righteous. All right? That it wasn't unjust. And I think that's a helpful clue as to how we should approach this whole idea of the wiping out of the Canaanites. However, they don't wipe them out. All right? So, And you'll get, so in the Judah's campaign is fairly successful. All right? There's one or two places where it's difficult because faithfulness and success don't always go together. Okay? We'll talk about that later, right? Those who are often faithful often find themselves in defeat. All right? We'll talk about that later. But just know that for the most part, Judah is held to a fairly high. They're sort of put up as, hey, look at faithful Judah, right? Look at they followed God's blueprint, and they found success. Not complete success, but mostly success. All right, but the rest of the section in verses 21 to 36, okay, there are nine tribes mentioned in Judges chapter 1. Okay, one out of nine you get success. The other eight, all right, we won't have time to read all of them, but in verses 21 to 36, you can see a slow decline as to how much the Canaanites still have control over the land. All right, so the verses that Ron just read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, it doesn't happen. All right, they're supposed to wipe them out. So in verses 21, they take some of the territory, they don't take all of the territory. Okay? You keep reading down. They are able to capture the land, but they can't get the Canaanites out, and so they just conscript them as forced labor. Okay? You keep going down. They said they are now you have the Israelites are living, the Canaanites are living among the Israelites. You keep going down, you get down to verses 35 and 36. It's not only that the Canaanites are living among the Israelites, it's the Israelites who are living among the Canaanites. Okay, they are now the smaller group. Okay, so when you get to the end of verse 36, the conquest of Canaan, even though it had success, even though it was given to them, they did not occupy it fully. They took some of it, they didn't take all of it. Right? They had some of the territory, they didn't have all the territory. They were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites, they don't do that. All right? And so this is what leads to a lot of the problems that we're going to look at in chapter 2 when we talk about the problem of idolatry. All right? So chapter 1, you can say, begins with a problem of Canaanites in the land. And then when you get to chapter 2, you have Canaanites in the heart of Israel, of the Israelites themselves. Right? It's not only that the Canaanites are in the land, that God's people have Canaanitism in them. All right? In the heart. All right? And that, so it's no longer an outside external problem. It becomes an internal problem. All right? And the rest of the book, it says, what happens when it's not only that you've got Canaanites in the land, but you've got Canaanitism in the people, all right? And of course that's an outworking of that in the rest of the book, all right. So in closing, let me just look at two issues, all right? The first one, the story of Adonai Bezek. What can that story teach us, if anything? All right. Now you got to do a lot of digging to find things, but it is actually pretty cool. Okay, it really is. All right, and it's this, and it's the fact that whenever they take Adonai Bezek, it says he dies in Jerusalem. Really, the word there is that he's executed in Jerusalem. Okay, he's taken there. He is taken more or less kind of like a trophy. All right, remember they take him, right? They don't take the thumbs and big toes, right? Right. That's only just to maim him, make sure he doesn't run away. Okay, but they take him and he actually dies in Jerusalem. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. All right, in the story of the Bible, whenever somebody has a victory, there's a pattern in Scripture where the spoils of war, the trophy, is taken to Jerusalem. All right, and the first example of this, the one that sets this, is actually the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, right? Because in Genesis chapter 15, what Abraham does, right, he has this battle, he wins this, and then he says that he actually takes, he gives a tithe, a gift, Okay, because everybody's like, Abraham, you're wonderful. Look what you have done. Abraham's a guy, But what he doesn't do is he says, the first thing he does is he takes an offering and he gives it to the mysterious figure called Melchizedek, who is the king of what? King of Salem, right? Jerusalem. All right? And so when you get into the book of Judges, what do the people of Judah do to show that the battle is not theirs, but the Lord's? They take Adonai Bezek as a spoil of war to Jerusalem. All right? And you can keep going, right? There's a couple more places. David, after he defeats Goliath, right? He cuts off his head. I know it's a bit gross, right? But you got to think Middle Easternly, circa like 1400 BC or something, right? But he takes the head, he takes it off, and where does he take it to? To Jerusalem, right? Why? Because David is saying this battle is not, and that's what he says, right? Whenever he says that the people may know that the battle belongs to the Lord, right? That's what David says. And so whenever the evidence of that is that is taken to Jerusalem, right? Of course, when you get the New Testament, you have Jesus as both the victory, the one as the victor, and the sacrifice himself, who dies in Jerusalem, right? At Golgotha, right? The place of the skull, right? Now, I don't have this up there, but this is cool to think about. What's the next, in terms of New Testament, so who are Jesus' trophies? Who are the spoils of his war? You. We are, right? Isn't that amazing? Right. In other words, right, that right, that one day he will take us to the New Jerusalem. Right. I don't know if you think that. I think that's cool. Right. I think that's cool. Right. So in other words, right, if you were to think about it, we talk about the fact we offer a sacrifice of praise. Right. When we talk about the fact that we are now the trophies of his grace. Right. We sing that in some of our songs. Right. So I think that's actually in one of our songs. Actually, that phrase. Triumphs of his grace or trophies of his grace, I think is one of ourselves, right? So we get it, right? We are part of that, right? That's that. All right now, okay. So if you're talking about what the story of Adonai Bezek, I think it's part of that overarching sort of theology when you look at the whole story. All right, the last thing. All right, and this is simply because we're in that section of the Bible that everybody has a lot of trouble with, and it's the whole question of holy war. All right. How do you think and talk about holy war? All right. And especially in today's climate, right? I kept this for late because I didn't want too many questions. All right. But with the whole Israel-Palestinian thing going on right now, okay, there's always been an interest, right, in the state of Israel. Okay, there's always been that, but I think that there are times in history when it gets ramped up, and it's pretty ramped up right now, right? So you have, you know, so you might be, putting up Zionist flags and things like that, right? That's, you see that on Facebook, or you see that on people's lawns and all that, okay? Now, and that's one thing, okay? But if you're trying to connect what is happening in history right now with the whole concept of what we call holy war in the Bible, they're not the same thing. Okay, you cannot equivocate modern, what we would call state military sort of campaigns and wars and conquests or battles or whatever with the Bible. Okay, and let me just give you four characteristics of how to think about what when you come across war in the Bible. We talk about what we call this holy war in the Bible, okay? Number one, when you talk about holy war in the Bible, it's always against God's enemies, not ours. Okay, it's always against God's enemies, not ours. Okay, it's always on God's behalf, not on our behalf. All right, and therefore, secondly, it's always spiritual in its motivation, in its end, right? It's not motivated by militaristic or economic conquest, right? That's not the goal, Okay, God desires is way bigger than what we would ever desire for our own countries. Okay, all right, that's the second thing. Third thing is, if you look at all the battles, and you'll get this when you get in the book of Joshua, right? The Battle of Jericho is the clear case, right? If we were to follow the pattern of holy war in the Bible, right, the United States would just completely need to demilitarize everything, right? Because in the Bible, it's always fought with inferior weapons, with inferior numbers, and inferior methods, right? Read Joshua chapter 6. March around the thing 6 times. Blow a trumpet. Right? You want to employ that method? Go ahead, right? So, in other words, and the reason is this, and the reason for that is this, because in the Bible, it's always meant to demonstrate who God is and how strong he is, not how strong we are. Right? God always comes through weakness. Always. Okay? So it's always, and then fourthly, you have to have a direct command from God himself, which is what the Israelites received in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Right? God tells them to actively do this, and that's what they do. All right? So just keep that in mind. I think as Christians, what happens is, and that doesn't mean that we don't have to have concern for what's happening in history right now. All right? Please don't hear me say anything about that. All right? My concern is making the Bible say things that it is not intended to say. All right? And I think when you come to sections of this of books like Joshua and Judges, I think it's clear that what God has in mind and his desire is way, 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 way more bigger. Okay? And I think it's good for us not to sort of get that confused. All right. I left like 30 seconds, I think. I don't know. Do I leave? How much time do I have? All right. Does anybody have any comments that will not create a lot more comments? I don't know. So, if you want to talk more about this, I'll be glad to have a conversation with you. Right? I'm here. Buy me lunch. All right. All right. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you again, Lord, for the story that we have here. In the book of Judges. Father, I thank you, God, that you have given us a blueprint. Father, I pray that even that for all of us, that as we grow, that we will learn what wholehearted discipleship would look like. We would get another taste of your relentless grace towards us, because, Lord, we confess that many times when we receive your grace, but we have not appreciated it as we should. But Father, we also pray, and it's also clear, Lord, in this book, that Father, that we would also continue to give ourselves to be renewed spiritually. And Lord, we're doing that right now as we all are in this place here this morning. So I pray that, Lord, that your means of grace will be tasted by each and every person, even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.